Well, good evening. We are glad that you are at Southbrook, and we are talking about how the world would look if it were the end. And of course, we don't believe it is the end, but if the world were a little different because of some truths that we had held on to were not so substantial. And how many of you know who King Richard is? King Richard III, Richard the Lionhearted. You've probably heard about him. He was famous because he was in Shakespeare's play, King Richard, and he was killed in that. One of his bards plotted to kill his life. But there's been all kinds of news about him in the last number of months because found underneath a Leicester, England parking garage, of all places, were the remains of the last English monarch to die in combat, King Richard III. And lead archaeologist Richard Buckley announced at a press conference, beyond reasonable doubt, it's Richard's DNA. It's his body that was found there. It has severe scoliosis, which fit the descriptions historically of how hunched he was and his back problems. But DNA results matched with those of the late king's descendants confirmed that the skeleton uncovered last August underneath a parking lot in Leicester, England, belonged to Richard, King Richard III, who is believed to have died in 1485. Now, it was an exciting discovery with all kinds of reactions, especially on Twitter. If you go on Twitter, it's just fun to read the reactions to this. My favorite reaction was this one. If you remember, Baldric was the one in Shakespeare's play who plotted to kill King Richard. And in case you can't see that, really, Baldric, under a car park? That was your cunning plan? And Mr. Bean never hurts anyone. Good to see a little Mr. Bean there. But the effect of this dig, particularly in England, has resonated. And so, for example, the discovery changed the signage all over London, particularly in parking garages. Take a look at this one. This is a pay and display car park. Please pay at ticket machine. No burying of dead monarchs. And so you see the effects of just how one dig, certainly through some humorous responses, has changed some things. Now, what if a skeleton had been discovered that clearly demonstrated Jesus of Nazareth has been dead for 2,000 years? What if that happened? How would that change our lives? How would that change our world? That's the question that we're asking in this series. And it's relevant because a lot of people believe he is dead. But billions of Christians all over the world believe he's not. That he has risen from the dead. That we celebrate it every Easter, not only every Easter, but every Sunday, really, every weekend. And it changes everything. In a book that I'm recommending that people read during this series, Dr. Paul Meyer wrote a book about 20 years ago almost called A Skeleton in God's Closet. And in it, it's the story of a professor named Jonathan Weber, who is a professor of Near Eastern Studies, a biblical scholar, who while on an archaeological dig in Ramah in Israel, comes upon a spectacular find that seems to be an archaeologist's dream discovery. But it turns into a nightmare that could very well be the death rattle of Christianity, and not only of Christianity, but Western culture. It appears as if he has discovered the decaying bones of Jesus Christ and an accompanying letter written by Joseph of Arimathea, in whose tomb he was buried, confirming the subsequent cover-up of the truth. The results are cataclysmic because the assumption has been Christianity has been a 2,000-year hoax. The political impact, if that were to be true, would be enormous. The governmental impact, the religious impact, the economic impact would be felt. Can you imagine the economic impact if the church were to collapse? No more what would Jesus do, wristbands and stickers would ever be sold as sort of a symbol. Remember those? As sort of a symbol that Christianity is crumbling. Because you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just the basis of Christianity. It is the foundation of Western society much more than most of us, even Christians, realize. So what would our world look like if Christianity were found to be a 2,000-year hoax? Would things get better or worse? Now, folks like self-described atheist Christopher Hitchens declare that religion poisons everything. And I've been around religion long enough now to wonder at times if that isn't true. Religion does cause a lot of damage. And his assertion is that the world would be better off if Christianity were proven to be the hoax that he believes it is, and everyone gave up on this Jesus delusion. In his mind, if he were to see that banner by the Dayton Mall, Jesus is dead, that would be a good thing. He'd have no problem with that. But is it true? Would the world be better off? What would the effect of Christ decaying for 2,000 years under a pile of religious cover-up due to the world? Now, I can't exactly predict the impact it would have, but what I can do for the next few moments is give you a quick summary of the resurrected Christ's impact on the world in the last 2,000 years so that you can be a judge for yourself. Author John Ortberg gives multiple examples of Christ's impact on our world in his book, Who Is This Man?, aptly titled. For example, he says, on the day when Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus and Napoleon and Socrates and Muhammad died, their impact was immense. When Jesus of Nazareth died, his tiny failed movement appeared to be at its end. He says if there were a most likely to posthumously succeed award given on the day of death to the world's most influential people in history, Jesus would have certainly come in, and pardon the pun, dead last. The impact Christ has had, however, on art, science, government, medicine, and education has been astounding. He who would have been considered least likely to have an impact on the world 2,000 years later is incredible. His teachings' effect on human dignity, for example, on compassion, forgiveness, and hope is immeasurable. People like Alexander and Caesar tried to secure their immortality by having cities named after them. The ancient world was littered with places called Alexandria or Caesarea something. Jesus, while he was on earth, had, in his own words, no place to lay his head. He was a traveler, a vagabond. The word Hebrew means homeless person. Jesus was, in the truest sense of the word, a Hebrew. Yet today, for example, we have a city in our country called San Francisco, which has its name because a man named Francis was one time a follower of Jesus, a devout follower. The state capital of California is named Sacramento because one time Jesus with his followers had a Last Supper and that became sacred. It became known as a sacrament, hence the city. Every time we glance at a calendar or date a check, we are reminded that chronologically at least, Jesus of Nazareth's incredibly brief life divided the line of history. Today, the names of Caesar or Nero are used only for pizza parlors, names of dogs and casinos, while the names of those who followed Jesus and names associated with Jesus' names live on. John, Paul, George, Ringo. John, Paul, James, Peter, Mary, Christopher, Michael, Christina. We could go on and on. All reference the fact that Jesus of Nazareth had an incredible impact on our world and still does today. No one knows what he looked like. Nobody knows. The closest reference we have to what Jesus looked like is in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who said he had nothing of beauty or majesty that should attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So the best reference we have of what he looked like is that he wasn't a model for GQ. And yet, he is the most frequent subject for works of art in the history of the world. He's been portrayed in movies by H.B. Warner, Jeffrey Hunter, Max von Sydow, Donald Sutherland, William Hurt, Willem Dafoe, Christian Bale, and most recently, Jim Caviezel. Songs about him have been sung by too many to count from the first known song written about him, listed anyway, in Philippians chapter 2 by the Apostle Paul, all the way to the most recent Christmas song given by Justin Bieber a few years ago. There's a Yale historian by the name of Yaroslav Pelikan who said, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of the history scrap every medal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? Good question. Maybe the biggest challenge in gauging Jesus' impact on our world is that we take for granted the ways in which he has shaped our world. Think about a few of these things. For example, you may not realize it, but children would be thought of differently because of Jesus. Long before there was a Walt Disney, Jesus established a kingdom for children. In the ancient world, children usually didn't get named until the eighth day or so. Do you know why? Because up until then, there was a chance that the infant would be discarded, would be killed or left to die of exposure, particularly if the child was deformed, malformed, premature, or of an unpreferred gender, usually little girls. And this custom changed in the first century, however, because a group of people who followed the Nazarene, Jesus, remembered that they were followers of this man who said, let the little children come to me. Starting a revolution that would embrace children. Jesus never married. But his treatment of women led to the formation of a community that was so friendly to women, they would join it in record numbers. And this out of a culture that absolutely treated women as if literally they were on par with dogs. In fact, its opponents, for that very reason, disparaged the church because Jesus' community embraced women as equals. Jesus' teachings about sexuality would lead to the dissolution of a sexual double standard that was encoded in Roman law that was heavily tilted toward the male. Jesus never wrote a book. And yet, because one time he said, love God with all your mind, it led to a community that had such a reverence for learning, particularly about God and what he had to say, that when the classical world was destroyed in what is now called the Dark Ages, that little community would preserve what was left of its learning. The movement he started would in time give rise to libraries and guilds of learning. And so today, whenever you hear about Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Yale and virtually the entire Western system of education that has arisen in the last 2,000 years because of his followers, you are reminded of this Jesus and his impact on our world. Now that may have happened whether he had come or not, but it did happen because of him. And the passion for universal literacy would grow out of an understanding that this Jesus, who was himself a teacher, who highly treasured truth, told his followers to enable every person in the world to love God with their mind, to be able to learn intellectually. He never led an army or held a public office. He was on the wrong side of the law at the beginning of his life and at the end of his life. And yet, the movement he started would eventually mean the end of emperor worship because of his impact of his words. And so his teachings were cited in documents like the Magna Carta. His teachings began a tradition of common law and limited government, all because he said, render to God what is God's and to Caesar what is Caesar's. His teachings would undermine the power of the state rather than reinforce it as other religions in the empire had done. And it is because of his movement that language such as we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights was entered into the record of history. This goes back to the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus brought compassion to the world that we now know. The Roman Empire into which Jesus was born was in many ways a splendid empire. It created, for example, what was in that day the equivalent of what we call today the internet, Pax Romana, highways. means of travel and commerce and communication. But that same empire could be incredibly cruel, especially for the malformed and the diseased and the poor and the enslaved. Then this teacher said, whatever you did for the least of these, just one of the least of these, you did it for me, brothers and sisters. And slowly out of his movement, an idea emerged that the suffering of every single human being matters. And that those who are able to do something about human suffering and disadvantage ought to do something about it. And so as a result of his movement, hospitals and relief efforts of all kinds emerged from this movement. Things like the Red Cross and the Salvation Army, even today, carry their names that remind us of him and his teachings. Hospitals that were named St. Paul's, St. Peter's, St. Mary's. And the brand, so to speak, of this new Jesus movement was compassion. Not because it attracted such high, lofty individuals and wonderful people, but because his followers understood that compassion for the weak and helpless was not an option. It was the way we were going to show we are his hands and feet. We are his body. Humility. Do you know humility was a scorned and reviled characteristic in the Roman Empire? Jesus was not considered a great man in Rome if for no other reason than he modeled and espoused a characteristic that was seen as a weakness, humility. Because of him, it would be enshrined on a cross, however. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, say the scriptures. And it would be championed as a virtue. He changed how the most basic characteristic that makes for friendship and marriage and any kind of human relationship, he changed the perspective on humility. Enemies who were thought to be worthy of vengeance, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, came to be seen as worthy of unconditional love. I say to you, love your enemies, he said, and pray for those who persecute you. Forgiveness moved from an act of weakness to an act of moral beauty. Even in death, Jesus' influence was incredible and undeniable. The practice of burying our loved ones in graveyards or cemeteries was taken from his followers. The word cemetery in Greek means sleeping place. Jesus' followers modeled what he said himself when death was seen as just simply asleep, a falling asleep and waking up in our Father's arms. It expressed the whole idea of the hope of resurrection, that we are not just food for worms. In fact, if you ever see a tombstone, it will usually have the date of birth and the date of death with a dash in between, and the length of that human life is measured. The length of it from death, from birth to death, is measured in reflection toward Jesus' time on earth. If a tombstone is unaffordable, a grave is often marked with a cross, a reminder of Jesus' death. Who can forget the images, even if you've never been there, that you've seen in movies like Saving Private Ryan, of the thousands of crosses that exist today as memorials in Normandy, France. If a cartoonist wants a quick way of referring to the afterlife, a simple sketch of Simon Peter in the clouds by a pearly gate communicates that reality. Again, reflecting back on this one man's influence on our world. Whatever it did or did not do to his existence, Jesus' death did not end his influence. Really, it just started it. And it started, really, liberation too. Jesus was the ultimate liberator. When people like a William Wilberforce or a Jonathan Blanchard claim his authority for ending slavery, authority for slavery began to end. Slavery began to lose its grip on those who were of the wrong ethnic group or skin color. Jesus is the one who inspired Leo Tolstoy, who in turn inspired Mohandas Gandhi, who in turn inspired Martin Luther King Jr. The endless groups claiming to be for him is almost impossible to name. There are Jews for Jesus, Muslims for Jesus, road riders for Jesus, cowboys for Jesus, wrestlers for Jesus, clowns for Jesus, puppets for Jesus. There is even a group called Atheists for Jesus. A secular British grumpy old man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge was visiting an Indian leprosarium one time run by the Missionaries of Charity. You know that as the group that Mother Teresa led. And as he saw Mother Teresa in action, he realized with great force of insight, he said, that, quote, humanists do not run leprosariums. And with all due respect, Hindus are not running leprosariums in view of a worldview that says that people who are poor and deformed and disadvantaged are simply just acting out their karma. It is people like Mother Teresa who embrace the one who radically transformed compassion in our world who start such things. I love the testimony of novelist Mary Carr. She was a lifelong agnostic, daughter of a mother who married seven times, set Mary's toys on fire, and one time tried to stab little Mary to death. Carr, you may know, is the author of the best-selling book, The Liar's Club. She is also self-chronicled as a chronic alcoholic. And she said that Jesus Christ is the last person in the world she was expecting. She said, if you'd told me a year before that I'd wind up whispering my sins in the confessional or on my knees saying the rosary, I would have laughed myself cockeyed. More likely pastime, pole dancer, international spy, drug mule, assassin. In his name, Justinian built Hagia Sophia in Constantinople. Johann Sebastian Bach wrote the Mass in B minor. Jesus' impact may best be described in how he has overcome people like me, people like you, and how he has overcome the impact of those who claim to be his followers. That may be his greatest accomplishment. The Inquisition and witch hunts and crusades, defense of slavery, imperialism, resistance to science, wars of religion come and go and come back again, and judgmentalism and intolerance and bigotry in the name of Jesus continue to flesh themselves out in places all over the world, continents and cultures. Scandals of money and sex among church leaders never seem to end. Jesus' followers cause him far more trouble than his enemies do. And yet today, his influence still stands. H.G. Wells once said this, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? And H.G. Wells once said, concluded by saying, by this test, Jesus of Nazareth stands first. Now, whether you believe him or not, you have to come to the conclusion that his impact on the world is undeniable. And for amazing good. Would the world really be better off if the bones of Jesus were found and Christianity was proven to be a hoax? Really, the only answer to that question is yours. Because you can't save your world. You can't. The world that so often seems like it is going to hell in a handbasket, you cannot save it, and neither can I. We ourselves can only decide what we believe about the most influential person in history's claims about himself. Now, for what it's worth, my personal feeling is I think we're beginning to see that when a culture minimizes as much as possible Jesus Christ's presence in it, the culture doesn't get better. I think we're starting to see that when that takes place, when you pull Christ's presence out of, his genuine presence, out of groups, think tanks, towns, communities, subcultures, things don't seem to get better. And when I say that, I'm saying the genuine presence of Christ. There's an old play. Some of you may remember there was an old play years ago. It's been repeated many times in many iterations. It was a play, it was an African-American play called Green Pastures. And that play contained a line that became famous when the angel of the Lord returned to heaven after an investigation of the appalling conditions on the planet Earth. He excitedly reports, "Lord, everything nailed down is coming loose. Everything nailed down is coming loose." And I think most of us have that feeling. Most of us have a feeling that it feels like everything nailed down, everything that was once stable, isn't so stable anymore. Everything nailed down is coming loose. And these days there are a large number of Americans who are genuinely unnerved about what they are seeing happening in our country. And we have to admit that as much as there's been progress in areas such as racism and such, it still exists. And then on top of that, concerns about drug and alcohol addiction, crime, violence, moral breakdown, family disintegration, questions about the sanctity of marriage, divorce, abuse, unwanted pregnancy, certainly the evil of sex trafficking, and one scandal after another exposed by influential, high-profile leaders leave us sometimes wondering, is everything nailed down coming loose? What's going to happen next? How long can this culture last? As we minimize the presence of Christ in our culture, is there a cause and effect between that and the sense that our culture is just not what it could be or should be? We've tried to remove ourselves from God's authority through Christ because none of us like authority. And in many ways we say that we are a freer people than ever before because we have liberated ourselves from Victorian notions of sexuality and such. But are we really freer? Are we really? You see, our nature is that we don't like anyone telling us what to do. We don't want anyone setting the rules for us. And that human nature leaning of a desire for independence and nobody to be the boss of me is actually accentuated. That craving is nurtured in America, the land of independence. But do you know, and psychology and sociology backs this up, that a life completely void of authority is actually impossible. It's actually impossible. Complete freedom, meaning answering to no one, to nothing, is a myth. In the words of Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. You're going to follow somebody's rules. And it is like a train without a track or a kite without a string when we think that we can live without authority. I heard of a student who quit high school because he didn't like the teachers telling him what to do all the time, but he couldn't find a job, so he joined the military. A life completely void of authority is actually an impossibility. Think about it this way. What would happen if we did away with laws in our transportation system? What would happen if we tell everyone, you know what? There are no rules. There is no standard of right and wrong when it comes to our interstate transportation system. You just drive as you think is best, whatever you feel is best. So if it is more convenient for you to drive northbound on the southbound lane of I-675, then you do that. Just don't hurt anyone. What would happen? I think most of us know it would be chaos. There would be crashes and devastation. But we have these pesky things called rules and laws given by an authority that limits us, that inhibits us. But what do we call the interstate transportation system that has an authority behind it? We call that a freeway. What limits us actually liberates us. Now, Jesus is not about rules per se, but his authority does give us guidance. And I sometimes wonder, in our pursuit to be our own authority, is everything nailed down coming loose? But the reason we have more accidents than necessary, it's left to each person to drive as they see fit. Do we have a way in this world that is right? Do we have a way to live that is the right way to live? Do we have a standard? Do we have an authority on life? In your program is some of these words, but because I'm going to go beyond what's in your program, I want you to see this, look at this on the screen. This is the letter written to the followers of Jesus, the little house church in Corinth. And they had some problems like every church does, like every group of people does. And he wrote about them. And some of them were saying, resurrection, I love the Jesus idea, but they couldn't buy that there was this idea of anything in the afterlife. And so they were doubting whether Jesus had risen from the dead. Many of them were still believing Jesus was dead, but that he was just leading a really good ethical system. And Paul says, no. This whole thing swings on the hinge of his resurrection. And last week we covered the words that precede this, but we pick up in verse 20 when he says this, but Christ has indeed raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's really good news, because what that means is Jesus was the first model, the best of God to show the best of God. So whenever you read that in here in this chapter, what you're reading is Jesus was the first fruits of everyone else who will die. Jesus, the way we would put it, especially in an automotive town like Dayton, is he was the first model off the assembly line of eternity, which is really good news, because Jesus ate and he slept and he fished. After he resurrected from the dead, he had a body. Eternity, heaven, is not going to be this floating bulb of nothingness, that there's going to be a body. Jesus was the first fruits. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, the virus of death via sin entered the human race through Adam, and he passed that gene of death on to you and me. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn. Christ the first fruits. And then when he comes, those who belong to him. So when you surrender to this Christ, there's this mystery that he injects his eternal DNA into your deadness. And you become eternal. That's the idea. And verse 24 says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And then look at this. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now, this is interesting. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now notice that. Authority. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So Jesus surrenders himself to the will of his Father so that he can dispense his spirit to the whole world. Now, verse 29 says this. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? This is a really interesting phrase. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, this is really cool, because this is a real mysterious deal. Some people believe it means that there were people who were baptized vicariously for others, and it was an overemphasis on baptism. The word actually used there for four can be unto. So it may actually be people who were literally baptized to take the place of martyrs who had died and their place in the church. But this is one of those things that's a mystery, and I'm going to come back to it in a minute. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? And he goes on to say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, what I want you to see there is this stunning, stunning statement of the reason we have hope is Christ. But the reason we can trust that there is an authority, that there is a standard in this world, is in Christ. He is the one who has put all authority, all dominion under his feet. Now, the Bible makes this claim. This is what the Bible says. It makes this claim in the recordings of Jesus' life. It makes this claim that he died, that he lived. Real space, real time in history, that he died. And that it makes this claim that he didn't die a martyr's death, that he died a substitutionary death, atoning or paying for the sins of humanity. And then he rose from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God. And when he did this, what we just read, is it saying the claim that this is making is he put all dominion, authority, and power under him. Under him. Now, when he rose from the dead, according to the biblical record, according to the witnesses, one of them in particular, Matthew, who did not believe in him at first, but then, as a tax collector who was under the employment of Rome, came to abandon all that so he could follow the resurrected Christ, he gave this testimony that after Jesus rose from the dead, that he met his followers on a mountain, and the first thing he said to them, Matthew 28:18, is this: Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He wanted to make sure that they knew there is a standard. There is one from whom flows authority on life. Now this is a stunning statement. Anyone who makes that statement is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, according to what C.S. Lewis said. That is a great formula for understanding this. That the Bible says there that this is what Jesus did. I am the statement of authority over the earth. And then the Bible says that he ascended after that. The one who was the bridge of the material and the immaterial went from the material to the immaterial. That's the idea of ascension, this mystery that Jesus was there, he told him this, and then, poof, he gone. So here's the question. The Bible says all these things. How do you know right from wrong? How do we know what's right from what's wrong? Well, if he rose from the dead, there is a good reason to believe that the way you determine right from wrong, the way you learn how to live this life and navigate your life down the highway of life is the way he did it. You see, call me crazy, but here's my idea. If a guy predicted when he would die, how he would die, and then that he would get back up, he predicted that he would get back up after a determined a set time, and then do a walkabout for 40 days, and then he gone. And this was witnessed by hundreds of people who then staked their lives on the claim that he did this, who then created a movement that 2,000 years later is based on that claim, and millions of people have died because they made this claim. Call me crazy, but if a guy does that, I'm going to listen to that guy. That guy I want to listen to. Call me crazy, but I'm not going to listen to the dead guys so much as I'm going to listen to the alive guy. And this is the claim he made. Follow the alive guy. If he is not dead, then in him we have very possibly an absolute standard of how life is to be lived. We have a way, a truth, and a life to follow our lives after. And this world, I think, could use that standard. That's why for us as a church, our mission is to help those of us who have been disenfranchised with the church and just turned off by Jesus' followers. The de-church, the skeptic, that's why we think the best thing we can do in this world is to help as many people as possible live like Jesus forever. Because we think this crazy idea that He did rise from the dead and that His authority is the final authority. And so when you come across things like I don't have to live wondering, how do I live? How do I make decisions? I was reading this week an article that contained a reference to George Costanza, that great authority on life, George Costanza. Anybody remember George Costanza? George Costanza was that guy on Seinfeld, Little George. And in one episode, George comes up with the idea that he's going to do the opposite of his first instinct. You remember that? The opposite of the first thing he thinks to do, he is going to do the opposite of that. Because he is wrong so often. And sure enough, he gets the girlfriend that he wants and he gets a job with the New York Yankees. And so many of us kind of do life that way. I used to do English tests that way. Whatever I thought was the first answer, I just did the opposite of that on a multiple choice. And so many of us go through life wondering, what should we do? And yet the Bible says there's this standard that we ought to consider. That's the claim it makes. Now, you may not believe that, and that's okay, but I think you ought to consider it. I can just say this. When I come across verses like Matthew 7:12, this one verse has helped me navigate decisions so often. You know what that verse? You've heard that verse. I bet you know that verse. I bet even if you haven't been in church in 20 years, 30 years, or ever, you know the verse that I'm referencing. So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. What's that called? The golden rule. And I can't tell how many times when my instinct wants to go this way and how I treat someone, or that I don't have to wonder, do I just do the opposite of what I'm feeling all the time? No, I have a standard, and it really helps me navigate decisions. Do to people as you would want them to do to you if they were in that same situation. Jesus may be dead. And maybe we don't have a standard. Maybe it is everybody drives on the highway as they see fit, just don't hurt anyone. Or maybe God loves us. And in His Son, He showed us the way, the truth, and the life. And we would be smart to do what we try to do as a church. Spend solitude with Him every day. Just being in relationship with Him. Reading the scriptures of things like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell us of what He was like. That we spend time in service being His hands and feet to the world. That we spend times in mutually supportive relationships, learning how to see Him in each other, even through the heartaches of human relationship. And leveraging our lives to interpret every significant event of our life to see what's Jesus doing in this. Is there a standard? Let's say that today, when you leave here, you stop at a gas station to fill up your car with gasoline. Let's say you fill up your car with gasoline, and when you do, you notice that your car, which was nearly on empty, fills up. It says, according to the pump, it fills up to 30 gallons. And you shake your head at that because you know that your car only holds 20 gallons. That's not possible. So you go inside to the proprietor, and you say, when you get to the counter, you say, The pump out there says that my car, I just filled up 30 gallons in my car, but that's impossible because my car only holds 20 gallons. And the proprietor says this, the clerk behind the counter says this. He says, well, that's because the owner of this station has determined that from now on, a gallon of gasoline will only be 2/3 the size of a normal gallon of gas. What would your reaction to that be? your action would be, whoa, you can't do that. And if the person said, well, yeah, he can. He's just sermon. This is his station. He owns it. He can do what he wants. And you say, no. You can't do that. Why? Because in Washington, D.C., there is a standard of weights and measures that says this is what a gallon of gasoline is, or this is what a gallon is. Absolutely, this is the standard of what a gallon is. Now, I wonder if part of the reason why our world feels like everything nailed down is coming loose is because maybe our world needs more people living like Jesus, the standard. And if your life feels chaotic, if it feels like sometimes you don't know what a gallon is and you don't know which is northbound and which is southbound in your own life, that maybe today is the day that you reach your hands out to His being. And our claim is that what you will discover is the nail-scarred hands of Jesus reaching back to you, saying, follow me, and I'll lead you to compassion and strength. I'll go show you the way, the truth, and the life, because I want you to have life and have it to the full. And I'll give you my Holy Spirit that will empower you and strengthen you when you're feeling weak. But you just got to trust me. You got to spend time in solitude with me. You got to listen to me through the words that were recorded about me. You got to serve with me. You got to be in relationships with other people who are going to support you in this walk. And you got to look for my presence in significant events. And when you do, you'll see my grace for life. Right now, Levi is going to lead us in a song that says, Jesus, we're going to exalt you and we're going to trust you. Just tonight, just tomorrow, we're going to do that. And if you're here for the very first time and you've been de-churched, you've been out of church for a long time, maybe tonight's the night that you consider that there is a way. There is a truth that was revealed in Jesus. He said, I am the truth. I'm the way things are and can be. And that there is a life waiting for you. So we're going to stand up and we're going to sing this song. And if you're ready to join with us in that, then just let Levi lead us.